Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to read the passage that I'm going to be teaching on this morning, and then I'm going to pray. I'm actually going to read a little bit from the last passage as well, just because I want to make sure that it gets the full context. So I'm going to start in verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1, and I'm going to read through verse 23. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that this world was created and it was good, and it became not good when sin and death entered this world. But we also know, Lord, because you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to come to this earth, that you did not intend to leave the world that way, and you don't intend to leave the world that way. We also know, Lord, that we have an opportunity to be reconciled to you. And I pray, even in the preaching of your word this morning, that you would help me. Never am I more in need of your grace than when I stand before anyone and preach your word. And so I pray that you'd please help me. Help me stay out of the way of what it is that you want to say to all of us this morning. And may your Spirit open up hearts and minds to hear and know the truth. I pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a very clear promise in Scripture. And I believe it's a promise that resonates with every human heart. And the promise is this: everything will be reconciled. Everything will be reconciled. And there's even a sense in which we know this already. That's why we love stories that show good triumphing over evil. We all seem to have an intrinsic sense that says things are not okay, but they will not always be not okay. Deep down, we know that someday all things will be reconciled. It really forms the base of our hope. But what does it mean to be reconciled? It means to be settled, to be restored, squared, every wrong made right. Now, reconciliation is a promise that God makes to us. After all, he is the creator of the world. If anyone can reconcile the world, it's him. And he makes that promise to us. He is the reconciler. The Bible says he is the just judge who will always do what is right. There is no violation of God's perfect law that will go unpunished, because he is good. Now, when God appeared to Moses in Exodus 34, he set Moses in the cleft of a rock, and he revealed himself to Moses by declaring his attributes. This is what God said. He said, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." What is saying? In God's really expression of himself, what is he saying? He's saying everything that is good, God is. He's merciful, he's gracious, he's faithful, he's patient, he's kind, he's loving, he's selfless. You can use the fruit of the Spirit described in Galatians 5 to say that's who your God is. In fact, if God were not just, he would not be good. We expect this from a good God, a God who will punish sin. And there will come a day when all things will be reconciled. Every debt will be paid. Every sin will be accounted for. This is a promise grounded in the character of God himself. Heard it said this way: you cannot claim to love life if you do not hate murder. A God who loves life is a God that's going to hate murder. And we know that he's going to reconcile the world to himself. Acts 17:31 says that God has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness. We should expect that from a good God. A good God would not tolerate unrighteousness. And at the base of every faithful proclamation of the gospel is not a promise to make your life better and easier and happier and more fun. It is God's promise to make every wrong right and to reconcile the world to himself. And how you fit into that reconciliation is the issue. See, when God decides to do what he has promised and rid the world of sin forever, where does that leave you? I mean, if you have no sin, you have nothing to fear. But let's not kid ourselves. Verse 21 says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." That's an accurate description of our state right now. We are by nature sinners. We don't have righteousness in us. When God comes to rid the world of unrighteousness, he has to rid the world essentially of us. All have sinned, the Bible says. And because of that truth, who is ready for that day when God reconciles the world? Verse 21 affirms that all have sinned, and it's described in two ways. First, the verse says that we are alienated. We are alienated there in verse 21. This describes our separation from the author and source of life. Isaiah 59:2 says, "Your sins have separated you from God." Now, there's a computer that I use in my office. It's called a laptop. Ever used a laptop before? Now, what happens if it's by itself and you don't have it plugged into the wall? Eventually, it's going to do what? Die. That's right. If my computer is alienated from its source of life, it will die. See, our sins have alienated. It's separated us from God because we are dependent creatures. Everything that we need to sustain life, think about this, it exists outside of ourselves. We don't self-produce oxygen. We don't self-produce food. All of those things we have to find in a world that's been provided for us. And what our sin has done is it's separated us from that main source of life. That's why life doesn't sustain itself. Secondly, it's described as us being hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds. And these two things go together because people do bad because they are bad. You say, well, I'm not a bad person. According to whose standard? I mean, Al Capone said he was a very good person. And he didn't understand why everyone was so mad at him. According to whose standard? He probably would have said the people that he killed needed to die. Boko Haram, ISIS, do you think they think they're bad people? No. According to whose standard? No, we are bad according to God's standard. That phrase, hostile in mind, is very important because it's a reminder that the foundation of our thoughts and principles is opposed to God and his purposes. When we talked about this last week, if you were here with us, why do you think the world is the way it is? It's because of sin. Sin has broken our world. It's not an occasional slip. Sin is an epidemic. It is a mindset that is totally opposed to God's plans and purposes. Sin is a declaration of independence from God. It's a blatant rejection of His authority. The world is created for God. And we don't have the right to change that purpose. That's what we've learned from Colossians 1:15 through 17. All things were made by Him and for Him. That's what the Bible teaches. But the Bible says all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's what we've done. We've rejected God. We've decided, you know what, God, it's great that you built this world. Thank you very much. I'll determine what happens from here on out. And what's the result of that? What's the result of rejecting God? Well, look around you. Sickness, rape, poverty, anger, lust, hate, murder, lies, greed, anxiety, depression, bitterness. The list goes on and on. And when we begin to suffer the consequences of that rebellion, we ask the question, where is God? Well, I'll tell you where He is. You've rejected Him. You've turned away from Him. We live in a world with 6 billion people that thinks this universe exists for anyone or anything other than Jesus Christ. What do you think the result is going to be? This is a recipe for chaos. We've rejected God's word. We've rejected God's law. And we're all guilty. And when God rids this world of sin, there's no reason that that shouldn't include all of us. And I stand here in the same camp. I do. We all do. So what do we need? What do we need? You remember, sin and death is not something God created. God created the world good. Sin has caused the alienation between God and man and plunged the world into moral chaos. Sin is the reason for His wrath. And so what we need is we need to find some way to remove sin. What we need is a pardon. Somehow we need forgiveness. And since God is just, there can be no forgiveness unless the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins is appeased. God has provided that reconciliation for us through Jesus Christ. You see, before Christ, we were hopeless. See, that's what verse 21 is saying. That's what it's trying to communicate. It's in the past tense. Paul is looking back to a time when they were in their natural state. They were alienated and hostile in mind. You could paraphrase it this way to say, proving yourselves to be God's enemy at the core of who you are by the wicked things you were doing. Now, if this is past tense, then what has changed? Has something changed? What was the provision? The provision from God is reconciliation. Reconciliation, that's the provision. Not through judgment and condemnation, but through the death of Jesus Christ. And I love how emphatic this is. At the front of verse 21 is this, and you, he's making it personal. He's transitioning from cosmic reconciliation to personal reconciliation. And it's very emphatic. He wants to make this personal. He wants to remind us, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled you in His body of flesh. Now, what does that mean? In His body of flesh? I've never described my body that way. This is my body of flesh. Why make that distinction? Well, the text wants to make something very clear. Jesus Christ, eternal God and creator of the whole world, became a real person who died a real death. Now, that may be obvious to many of you, but it wasn't obvious to this church. And it's not obvious to a lot of other people. Jesus Christ, creator and eternal God, came into this world in human flesh. He's reconciled you in His body of flesh. How has He reconciled you? It says right there, by His death. See, his death is a death that is linked directly to our reconciliation. See, if there was no intention to reconcile us, Jesus wouldn't have died. This is why Jesus said in John 10, he said, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Later, he'll say, no one takes it from me. I lay it down on my own accord. See, Jesus wasn't forced to die. He chose to die for his sheep. Why? Well, it's very simple. And I've been saying it over and over again, and I'll just say it again. I'll actually ask you the question. When sin entered the world, what did sin bring? Death. Not just physical death. Physical death is just the beginning. The Bible says that it's appointed for man to die once, and then the judgment. The judgment is where sinners will be judged by God and punished for their sins forever. But here's the good news. In the death of Jesus Christ, you are reconciled to God. He dies the death that your sin brought and suffers the wrath that you deserve in your place. You see? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:54, which is a fulfillment of Isaiah 25:8, the Bible says, listen to this, death is swallowed up in victory. What a fantastic statement. Death is swallowed up in victory. If you can imagine yourself standing at the edge of a beach, and you look up and you see a 500-foot tidal wave traveling towards you at 50 miles an hour, with only seconds before it hits you, you realize you have nowhere to go. And just before the water envelops you, the earth several yards in front of you opens up into a huge chasm, and you watch that 500-foot wave go right down into the earth, and not a drop hits you. This is what the death of Christ has done for you. The Puritan John Owen, oh, I love John Owen. I would commend you to read John Owen. It's hard at first, but keep at it. John Owen has a volume with this title. Just think about this. I love it. The death of death in the death of Christ. The death of death in the death of Christ. Death dies in Christ. And apart from Christ, there is no death of death. Death dies in Christ. And if you are in Christ, then death is dead to you. Death dies in Christ. Sin dies in Christ. With sin out of the way, the Bible says that we have peace with God. Ephesians 2:13 says, we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Jesus' death satisfies God's wrath so that we can stand before God forgiven and free. Death is swallowed up in victory for those who are in Christ. Look at the passage again, verse 21. We were sinners, enemies of God, alienated from him, but now reconciled to him in his body of flesh. How? By his death, in order to, listen to this, and I hope at the end of today's message you will have this passage tattooed on your foreheads. If not mentally, maybe physically later, I don't know. But it's important. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. In short, in order to present you free from sin. The death of Christ is done for you. And this is absolutely remarkable. The term used here are legal terms. Those are the terms used. If you recall, this passage is about reconciliation. God's promise is this: there will come a time when he will judge the living and the dead. And at that time, he will condemn to hell everyone guilty of sin. That's a promise. Scripture makes it very, very clear. There is coming a time of judgment. Now, I'm not typically a fire and brimstone kind of preacher. But understand, especially if you're not a believer, and there's lots of visitors here, I'm glad you've come. If you are not in Christ, if you are not a believer, you need to know something. You need to hear me now. The Bible says in Revelation 21:8, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Listen, this list covers every person in this room. Everyone. From the man standing up in the pulpit to the person that just cannot wait till this is over. This list covers every person in this room. Now, I'm not saying this because I want you all to hang your heads in shame. I'm saying this because I want you to know how beautiful and precious the words of Colossians 1:22 are. He has now reconciled you, acquitted you, settled your debt so that there is no more to pay. He has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you, listen, holy and blameless and above reproach. It's been said that one of the greatest problems that plagues the human psyche is feelings of guilt. One leading psychologist is quoted as saying, he could clear out half the mental institution he oversees if he could just find a way to help people get rid of their guilt. Well, I don't believe there are sweeter words for souls who know they are guilty than Colossians 1:22. Holy, blameless, and above reproach. Holy refers to moral purity. Blameless refers specifically to your innocence. You could say you are pure and innocent, but it gets even better. Above reproach. See, your purity and your innocence in Christ is perpetually maintained. No accusation can touch you if you are in Christ. That is your security. God looks at you as if you are Christ. And the only way that you can lose your salvation is if somehow Christ could sin. Because it's Christ's righteousness earned for you that gives you this holy, blameless, and above reproach before God. Your guilt is swallowed up. Your sin is swallowed up. Death that you deserve for your sin is swallowed up in victory. That's why we love Easter. Amen? That's your security. That's why Romans 8:33, the Apostle Paul says this. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Do you fear death? Do you fear judgment? Shouldn't. I don't fear death. I don't fear judgment. Why? Because I know that Jesus Christ has reconciled me to God through his death. Did you know that? Or more importantly, do you believe that? I hope so. Let your conscience be clear. Do not cling to guilt or doubt. Know and be sure that all of your sin is forgiven in Christ. Do what Romans 5 says, rejoice in hope in the glory of God. And I love the language of this passage. It's important because sometimes we tend to think that there's things we need to do in order to maintain this forgiveness. There's not. There's nothing that you need to do. The language is very specific and final. It doesn't speak of a potential reconciliation. It speaks in very concrete terms. You were alienated, but you are now reconciled in the death of Christ. And you will be presented before God, holy and blameless. There is no doubt in the mind of Paul that this applies to the Colossians, but does it apply to you? See, what is written here either applies to you or it doesn't. And really, verse 23 gives us some insight into how we can be sure. Verse 23 says this. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I have become a minister. So here's the call. It's not a call for salvation. This is a call to those who are truly saved. The call is this: remain in the faith. Do not shift away from the hope of the gospel. There are some people here, I'm sure, that have perhaps spent a little bit of time in church. And maybe since that time, they've walked away a little bit. You know who you are. And there are times when I'm sure, as you begin to do the things that the world does, that you begin to wonder if you're ever saved to begin with. Well, it's possible that you're not saved. It's possible. But my encouragement to you is stop messing around with the world. Come back. And I don't mean come back and attend our church. I mean come back to Christ. That's what you need to do. Don't shift away from the hope of the gospel. If you've shifted away, come back. See, there is no salvation in anyone other than Christ. So don't entertain the thought of anything that suggests otherwise. There is one God and one Creator. And then there's a whole bunch of false gods and a whole bunch of sentiment and a whole bunch of junk that gets us away from where we need to be. Remain in the faith. Being in the faith. I kind of like to think of it this way. It's kind of like sitting in a chair. You're all sitting down, right? You don't have handles to hang on to, but you can hang on to the other person. You're sitting in a chair, and while you're sitting there, all of these things are happening around you. And they're trying to entice you to get out of the chair. There are maybe some people around you that aren't seated, and they look like they're so well-adjusted and happy. And here you are, trying to be faithful, and you can't seem to put two things together. Well, there are others who are approaching you directly, and they're saying things like, come on, what are you doing? Get out of that silly seat. No, come over here. Come do this. This will make you happy, healthy, wealthy, and wise. Forget all that Christian stuff. Don't waste your time with that. Well, the call of this passage is don't get up. Stay there. Stay seated. Remain in the faith. And hang on to those arms. Don't let yourself get up. That's the call. Stay seated. And if you're not sitting down, sit down. Right? Sit down. Come back. Stop messing around with the world. You know that that's not going to satisfy you. I don't care what Tony Robbins says. I don't care what Joel Osteen says. That's not for the Christian. Your best life is not now, it's later. At first, it seems like verse 23 is setting a condition for salvation, but it's not. Remaining in the faith as if we need to maintain the salvation through our own efforts. And we'll never know it until the end if we've made it. That's not what this passage is teaching. Because that contradicts the teaching in Scripture that salvation is a free gift. You know, even the faith to believe in Christ is a gift. Did you know that? It's all a gift. More importantly, and I love this because I kind of like Greek, it doesn't capture the force of a first-class conditional sentence. And everyone nod your head and say amen. Okay, I will try to spare you a Greek syntax lesson. But suffice it to say, there is no uncertainty in a first-class conditional sentence. Therefore, there is no uncertainty in Paul's statement in verse 23. The certainty is emphasized even more by the word indeed. You could say it more accurately this way. You are holy and blameless and above reproach, since indeed you will remain in the faith, having been firmly established. He isn't saying, we'll see. We'll see. Yes, Christ has reconciled you. Yes, you used to be a sinner, but now you've been reconciled. Only if you do all of these things. Only if you remain in the faith and go to church every day. That's not what he's saying. This is a vote of confidence. There's a big difference there. You see, based on the fact that God has reconciled us in Christ, the text presumes that you will persevere, that you will remain in the faith. And the case is made even stronger when you consider the fact that the word used for stable is a passive verb. It's a building term that literally means to provide a secure basis. You see, we don't provide that secure basis for ourselves. That's why it's passive. And I know I'm taking you back into English class. And I've said it a couple of times. It's important to understand what words mean because God's given us a book. See, you don't provide the basis for yourselves. You could say it this way. Since indeed you will remain in the foundation that has been provided for you, not shifting away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. You have been reconciled in Christ, sure fact. Because you've been reconciled in Christ, you've been given a foundation who is Christ that you will not move away from. See, that's what it's saying. It's so important we understand this because so many people struggle with that tension. We wake up one day feeling like we're saved more than any person who's ever been saved before. And then we get ourselves caught up in some sin. We get overwhelmed with how sinful we are or how far we fall short. And we think, oh, maybe I'm not even saved at all. Oh, no. There's always that tension. But a principle true to this text is this. The best way to determine whether or not you will remain faithful to Jesus Christ and his gospel is to answer the question, am I saved? If the answer to that question is yes, then you will remain faithful. If the answer to that question is no, then you will not. It's that simple. Now, if you want to answer that question, then go back to verse 21 and 22 and ask yourself this. Do I believe that I, who was once alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, do I believe that that's who I was? Do I believe that I, who was once alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, have been reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ? That's an important question that you have to answer. You say, well, I don't know. I don't know what all that means. I don't understand exactly how that works. Well, you got to find somebody who does and ask them. Talk to somebody. Talk to a deacon at this church. Talk to me. Talk to my wife. There's lots of people who understand that will help you with that. Do I believe that I was once alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds? Yes. Do I believe that I have been reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ with the hope that he will present me holy and blameless and above reproach? Yes. You answer yes to those two questions. And if you do answer yes to those two questions, then rest assured that you will remain in the faith. Then go act like it. That's the idea. Then go do it. Do it from the foundation that you have been given salvation and you have a secure foundation, and don't be afraid to go act like it, to act like a Christian, to act like somebody who's been reconciled to God, to be in his word, to be in prayer, to be in fellowship. This is your life. We become spiritual schizophrenics when we claim the name of Christ and go on doing things like the world does things. That's your call. And this is a call that will resonate with every true believer. The first call I have is for unbelievers. If you're an unbeliever here and you don't understand everything that I'm saying, my call to you is be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. There is coming a judgment when you will stand before God and give an account for every thought, word, and deed. He outlines what his standard is in the Ten Commandments. He will reconcile the world because he is a good God and you have spurned him. But he offers you salvation as a free gift, and I don't understand why anyone would not want to take that. He promises that you can be saved right now where you're sitting. And if you are a Christian, this is a call that resonates with every true believer. Remain faithful. Don't move away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Whatever that means, I'm going to let the Holy Spirit apply that. And if you're not sure what it means, then this afternoon go home and get on your knees before the Lord and say, Lord, what does that mean? Help me understand what it is that you want me to do. Help me understand what it is that you want me to think, because I want to remain faithful. Christian, do you want to remain faithful? I know you do. Because God has given you a heart that desires him. God has given you a heart that will not be satisfied in this world. In fact, Hebrews 12 says that God will discipline you if you get away from him. And that discipline will produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So remain there. Remain in the faith. This is a mighty gospel. It's been proclaimed in all the world. It says there, the end there. It's been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a wonderful gospel. And I can only ask that I've made it clear. And if not, Lord, I pray that your Spirit will make up for my own weaknesses. Lord, we want this church to proclaim Christ. Lord, we want people to come here and see Christ. Lord, I pray that you would be pleased to do that through us, especially through this time of transition. May we always remain faithful to the gospel that has been proclaimed here for over 110 years. The same gospel that's been proclaimed faithfully for over 2,000 years, or close to it. God, thank you so much for giving us this day where we can celebrate and have fellowship and enjoy each other's company, Lord. And I just pray, Father, that even this last hymn that we'll sing, Hallelujah, what a Savior. God, I pray that every person in this room would be able to sing that song full of joy, because everything that we need to be and do in order to be blameless before you, he is and he has done for us. Thank you for that, Lord. And thank you, God, that he rose from the dead, proving power, proving victory. And now the same power that raised him from the dead dwells in us through your Spirit. I just pray, Lord, that we would tap into that and recognize that and be thankful for it. I pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.